Father in heaven, Father, as you have drawn us into your house this morning, and as we have come to learn of you, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide our study of the Word. Father, as we open the Scripture today, as we think about our own personal experience with you, as well as our church and our calling here and our mission here, we just pray that you would guide our understanding. And we pray, Father, that you would revive us and reform us according to your will. We ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message is, A Mighty Fortress is Our Church. And it sounds really good. It's probably not a positive statement as we look at a few things here today. I want to get into a little bit of church history today. How many of you like history? Yeah. Oh, good. A lot of you did. I hated history when I was in school. In fact, it wasn't until I became a Christian that I started getting interested in history, when I started studying prophecy and looking at some fulfillments. But we're going to look at the history of God's church today. I'm going to ask you to go with me to Matthew 16 to begin. Matthew 16, verse 13. Matthew 16 and verse 13, where our scripture reading was. Matthew 16 and verse 13. The Bible says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now this is interesting that Jesus obviously knows who he is, and we're going to see that his disciples know who he is. Do you think Jesus knew what other people said about him? Sure he did. But he was curious to know what his disciples knew, what others said about him. What do they say about me? What do people think about my ministry? In verse 14, the Bible says, so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, this is interesting. We think of all the dumb things that Peter does throughout the ministry of Jesus. When Jesus called him out on the water and he took his eyes off of Jesus, you don't usually think about the fact that he was the only one that had enough faith to go on the water. Right? He was just the dumb guy that took his eyes off of Jesus. The rest were cowering in the boat. And when Jesus asked, who do men say that I am? It was Peter who spoke up. You are the Christ. You are the Anointed One. You are the Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek Christ. Christos. It's the same idea. It's the same word. It's a proclamation of faith that Jesus is the one that God had anointed to come and save His people. And this was key in this line of reasoning here, because Jesus answers in verse 17 and says to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And there are some who have taken this expression, one big church in particular, that the rock that Jesus built the church on was Peter. And how many of you have heard this before? Peter was the rock, and that's what you are Peter, and on you I'm going to build the church. And he was the first apostle, the leader of the church. He was the first leader of the church. Well, that's not true, actually. When you read Scripture, James was the first leader of the church. Secondly, the words are different here. Jesus uses, when he says rock, he uses the word Petra, which is a big, immovable rock. The name Peter is Petros, which is a pebble. And I have read people go into this description, they say, well, that's because Peter was male, and the word Petra is feminine, and when he was applying it to Peter, he changed it to the masculine Petros. No, they're two different things. The simple point is, it wasn't Peter that Jesus was building the church on, it was the declaration of Peter that he was the Christ. And when God's people understand that Jesus is the Christ, they have something to build on. They have a message to proclaim that others can build on. We can cross-reference to understand the rock. In our scripture reading, David talked about how the Lord was his rock. The Bible uses that in many places, the rock of his salvation. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 7, "He who hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a man who built his house on the rock." To build on the rock is not to build on Peter, but to build on Jesus. I know you probably already knew that. But the point needs to be made. And Jesus tells Peter, "I'm going to build my church on this rock, and the gates of Hades or hell will not prevail against my church." Now, Jesus is giving a picture here of the church. And I'm going to come back to his picture of the church. But I'm going to talk about, briefly, three mentalities that kind of exist about church in our day. Three basic mentalities, church mentalities. I actually had heard this from John Ross, who works with Amazing Facts. He had given us, they come here and spoke to the ministers some, it's been a few years back, and he spoke on these three church mentalities, and I thought it was interesting and very true. The first mentality that he speaks of, and I think that we can see today in today's church and Christianity, is what he called the castle mentality or the fortress mentality. Now, this is a mentality that I used to draw personally from Matthew chapter 16. "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And I've shared this before. I used to think that that put the church on the defensive, that the gates were keeping out the evil. And here's the church and all the good and the pure inside the church and all the evil outside, and these gates are protecting the church and we're in our fortress. So here in the church we all come in and we gather on Sabbath and we're all in our fortress and we're shielded from the evil of the world. And I took that understanding from Matthew 16, which we're going to come to in a minute. The mentality of a fortress, the fortress mentality in a church, or the castle mentality, is built up on a preservation of the status quo. I mean, this is the way things are, this is the way we do things, this is the way we've always done them, and we're going to maintain and we're going to keep things, you know, the way they've been. And that's not altogether bad. Don't misunderstand me. But had the Church of the Dark Ages chosen to do things the way it's always been done, we'd still be in the Dark Ages. Amen? That mentality leads to what we call institutionalism. Institutionalism is when an institution forgets why it was originally established. It begins to believe that its primary purpose is the preservation of itself. In other words, the purpose is gone, the mission is gone, the original reason for existence is gone, and now it's just, we're here and we need to stay here. We need to keep staying here. That happens in the corporate world. It can happen in churches. It can happen in schools. It can happen in hospitals, all of which we have. Institutionalism is when you forget why you exist and you think the reason for existence is to maintain. And in a situation like that, what tends to happen is, because we're maintaining the status quo, tradition starts to override principle. This is a perfect picture of the church in Christ's day. This was the Jewish church in Christ's day. You had the fortress mentality. They were going to keep all the evil out, the Gentile world that surrounded them, their enemies, the Romans, and they were going to guard the faith. And in order to guard the faith, they began to make traditions, and they began to add to the commandments of God, so that, for example, the Sabbath commandment got encumbered with all kinds of tradition that wasn't the commandment of God in order to preserve the Sabbath. They begin to hedge it in and build up the walls around it to protect. Stay inside the fortress and keep safe. And the tradition became greater than the principle, so that when the disciples of Christ went through a grain field on the Sabbath and they were plucking heads of grain, which was not contrary to the commandment, they condemned them for breaking the Sabbath when really they were just breaking tradition. The tradition began to trump even the teachings of God. Now, a challenge with the fortress mentality is it absolutely kills the mission of the church, evangelism, because evangelism brings in the element we're trying to keep out. Right? I mean, God forbid you start to have people that come into the fortress with bad habits. Are you understanding? Now, there's another mentality, another church mentality. It goes the other way, called the resort mentality. The resort mentality has its chief focus on drawing large crowds. We just want to build the church. Instead of shielding the church so much, we're going to bring people in. Something that's very popular in our day is what we call community churches. And you've seen them. They're not any denomination. They're a community church. You know how community churches started? You go into a community and you go around and you ask the people what they want in a church. And then you give it to them. Is that how Jesus said to start a church? It's interesting to look at the ministry of Jesus and how radically different it is from that, where there were many times where Jesus had large crowds following him. And then he would speak something that he knew was going to cut the crowd. Last night we were talking about John 6, where he had multitudes following him and his own disciples, the majority of them left. He had had 70 plus at one time, and the Bible says that he spoke to them about how a man has to eat his flesh or drink his blood, or they can't have part of him, and they said, "This is a hard saying, who can hear it?" And they turned from Jesus and they walked with him no more. And then he turned to the 12. Now, when you got 70 plus and you end up with 12, you cut a big part of your crowd. And church growth experts would have reprimanded Jesus for that kind of thing. But Jesus was not merely interested in drawing crowds. I believe Jesus wants to draw large crowds. But he wants to draw them to truth, not just, "Hey, what do you want in a church? We'll give it to you." And so you've got the resort mentality that wants to draw the big crowds. And in order to do that, if I'm going around and I'm asking a lot of people what they want in a church, ultimately what's going to have to happen is I'm going to really have to trim down what's said in that church, because I've got, well, this person over here doesn't like such and such subject. That kind of, it rubs them the wrong way. And then this one over here doesn't like this. And that one back there doesn't like that. And, well, you know, Jesus loves you. Let's pray. Now, I don't know that we fully appreciate that. Seventh-day Adventism is a more conservative religion, more Bible-based religion, as far as really wanting to stick by. And I tell people, when they ask me, what is a Seventh-day Adventist? Our goal is to follow the Bible as closely as we know how. Scripture is the rule. And for that reason, we have to stick with Scripture. Well, what happens is, I've had people come to me from different churches, and they say, I'm not getting anything. I'm going to the church service and I'm just not getting anything convicting. I'm looking for something that says there's something true. Well, you don't find that in the resort mentality. You can't do that because you're going to run certain people off. So the resort mentality focuses on the large crowds. They de-emphasize distinctive truths of Christianity. Truth is compromised for the sake of popularity, and sin is tolerated for the sake of unity. And ultimately, the worship services actually become entertainment services instead of worship. And let me just tell you what I mean by that. We've almost lost this today. A person who is not committed to Jesus cannot worship Jesus. Worship is spiritual. An unspiritual person cannot worship. Worship is something that comes through a transformation process. Jesus draws a person. Jesus works into their heart. And it's that willing heart that comes to Jesus. A person who's not willing to give their heart to Jesus can't worship. And when you have not only the people in the congregation, but the people who are leading the congregation, who are not committed to Jesus, and they're leading a congregation that's not committed to Jesus, it's no longer worship. It becomes just religious entertainment. It can't be otherwise. You may disagree with me on that. But the resort mentality, though it is wanting to draw large crowds, it really is still in a lot of ways focused on itself. The last mentality is what's called the seek and save mentality. This mentality is, I believe, the mentality that Jesus was addressing there in Matthew 16. The seek and save mentality has its primary purpose to save the lost and reveal to them God's character. That was the mission that the Seek and Save Church believes that that's what Jesus did, and that's what they do as well. The focus of the church becomes seeking and saving the lost. That church then has a clear understanding of its message and its mission, and every member is involved in the message and mission and communicating it. The Seek and Save Church doesn't just focus on growth, but focuses on spirituality as well. They're not just interested in baptisms, but they're interested in true conversions. When Jesus came to the church, to Peter, to his disciples here in Matthew 16, and he said, "The gates of hell will not prevail against my church," the picture he's giving is not one of the church on the defensive. The gates are not the gates of the church. The gates are the gates of hell. Hell's inside. You know, the Hades, the grave, and the lost, and the lost are in behind the gates. But those gates are not going to prevail against God's church. Where's God's church? It's on the offensive. It's making an attack upon the gates, and it's charging in to rescue people out. You follow that? And the gates will not prevail against God's people. God is going to work through His church to rescue people from the clutches of the enemy. That's the picture Jesus gave. Not one where we are hedged in and, you know, we're keeping the evil out until Jesus comes. I want to show you that as we go into the Scripture, and we're going to take a little journey through the Scripture into the apostolic church and a little beyond the apostolic. In fact, we're going to come into our day. We're going to see how this all worked out. I'm not going to have you go to Matthew 28. Matthew 28 is the Great Commission where Jesus told His disciples to go, therefore. And I covered that. I preached on that just two or three weeks ago. That Great Commission that Jesus gave to go, therefore, and teach all nations, make disciples and baptize them, and teach them to observe all things I've commanded. We're going to go to Acts chapter 1. And we'll take a little journey through the book of Acts here. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. We're going to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And likely these are passages you are fairly familiar with. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And this is what we see. Jesus speaks to His disciples just prior to His ascension into heaven. So Luke is recording this. We know that in Matthew ends with the Great Commission. So we see the parallel, the last words of Jesus to His disciples. He says in verse 8, "You shall receive" what? "Power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so Jesus says, "Listen, guys, I want you to wait. And I want you to pray and wait till you receive the power of the Holy Spirit." And what did the power of the Holy Spirit do for them? It made them witnesses. And you'll see that consistently, that when the Holy Spirit came upon the early church, it moved them forward to fulfill the mission of Christ. Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit is poured out. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, the Bible says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with" what? "The Holy Spirit," and began to" what? "Speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, a lot of people focus on the speaking in tongues and forget the purpose. The whole reason was Jerusalem was filled with people during the Passover season. Right after Christ's crucifixion, people from every nationality who spoke different languages, and the message needed to be communicated. And when the Holy Spirit came upon them, it came upon them not for the purpose of them speaking in tongues, but for the purpose of them witnessing. Speaking in tongues was just the vehicle to enable them to do it, the spiritual gift that enabled them to carry out that mission and proclaim Christ. You come to chapter 4 and verse 23. Acts chapter 4 and verse 23, the Bible says, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and elders, said to them, this is after Peter and John's arrest. So when they had heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Verse 27 says, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to determine your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Verse 29, now Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that what? With all boldness they may speak the word. Verse 31 says, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they did what? Spoke the word. Now, so far, it's pretty evident that Jesus gave a commission and the early church is fulfilling the commission. But the tendency that we have is to look at it and say, yeah, this is the apostles went from the upper room, and then there they are in Acts chapter 4. You've got Peter and John coming in, and you've got the select few talented people going out and bearing witness to Christ. But we find something different when we come into Acts chapter 8. In fact, let's just stop in Acts chapter 6 for a moment, because this is going to have a bearing upon what we're looking at. Acts chapter 6, the Bible says, now in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose what? A murmuring, a complaint among the Hebrews by the Hellenists. These are the Greek-speaking Jews, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Now they were feeling that because they had Greek ties, that there was some prejudice going on here. And they began to complain about this, that they were being neglected. Well, verse 2 says that the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and do what? Serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good wisdom whom we may appoint over this business, etc. They said, verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the what? Ministry of the word. Now, they appointed their 7 people. One of them was Stephen. Incidentally, Stephen, these were the 7 what? The 7 what? Deacons. And the 7 deacons were appointed so that the apostles could be freed up to speak the word. But lest you get the idea that it was the apostles that did all the preaching of the word, we're going to find that there's a challenge that comes into the church when we come to chapter 8. Now, just before chapter 8, here's what's happening. You read in Acts, and I don't have time to go through every aspect of it, but you read in Acts and the church is just booming. 3,000 baptized one day, 5,000 baptized another day. I mean, the church is growing by leaps and bounds. How do we feel when the church is growing? What was that? How do we... Amen, right? The church is growing, it's booming, and we're excited. And the tendency when things are going so well is to say, well, you know, our work is done. They say that in a church, if your seating capacity in a church has reached 80%, they say it's time to get a new church or split off and do a plant, because at least in North America, we all like our space. And when we come in and the church is really crowded, people tend to just not feel comfortable coming because they got to be so crowded when they come. But on the hand of on the side of the church members, when a church is 80% or more full, we tend to feel like we've pretty much done our job. See, when the church is empty, we're like, we got to fill this place up. But when it's full, what happens? Well, we tend to get comfortable with it. The early church was getting comfortable. The apostles understood the mission, but I don't know that the laity fully understood the mission. And what happened is, God allowed persecution to come and shake things up a bit. One of those first deacons, Stephen, was stoned to death. And he wasn't stoned to death because he didn't sweep the floor right, or he didn't fix the, you know, thing in the parking lot, or whatever. It's because of a message that he gave before the Jewish Sanhedrin. We come into the chapter 8, and it's in the light of that, in the wake of that persecution. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, now Saul was consenting to his death, speaking of Stephen's death. And at that time, what happened? a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered. Why were they scattered? To avoid the persecution, right? Listen, saints, God doesn't want His people to be persecuted, but sometimes God allows hardship in the lives of His people to get them to do what they would not otherwise do. Isn't it true? Now, how many of you, without raising your hands, know of some time in your life where God allowed a hardship that brought you closer to the Lord? The church was scattered because of this persecution. And it says, they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except who? Except the apostles. And then it says, devout men carried Stephen to his burial. Saul made havoc of the church. And verse 4 says, therefore those who were scattered, who was that? Everyone but who? The apostles went where? Everywhere doing what? Preaching the word. And you have to understand, that word preaching doesn't mean this. In the Greek language, where we're translating preaching, the word there means to proclaim and to tell forth. It doesn't necessarily mean you're in a pulpit. You could be talking to a coworker. That was preaching. But all of the church was scattered, and they began witnessing for Christ. And needless to say, because we've already read it, the Holy Spirit was with each and every one of them to do just that thing. And this is how we see the early church established. And in the book Acts of the Apostles, Ellen White, who was one of the founders of our church, who we believe had a gift of inspiration, wrote the following. In comment on this passage of Acts, it says, the persecution that came upon the church in Jerusalem resulted in giving a great impetus to the work of the gospel. Success had attended the ministry of the word in that place, and there was danger that the disciples would linger there too long, unmindful of the commission to go to all the world. See that what was happening is they were starting to gravitate towards the fortress mentality. Right? I mean, the church is growing, we're full of people, everything's going well. You know, let's just protect what we have. There was danger. Now listen to the next sentence. Forgetting that strength to resist evil is best gained by aggressive service, they began to think they had no work so important as that of shielding the church in Jerusalem from the attacks of the enemy. Now there's a problem, right? That's what happened to Judaism. So Jesus comes and shakes the church out of the Judaistic tradition, and the New Testament church goes out and they proclaim, but then they begin to get comfortable. Now they're starting to gravitate toward that same thing. Well, let's see. Our work now just needs to be to shield the church from the attacks. And that's going to keep us strong, forgetting that the only way to stay strong was to go out and continue preaching the gospel. Instead of educating the new converts to carry the gospel to those who had not heard it, they were in danger of taking a course that would lead all to be satisfied with what had been accomplished. To scatter His representatives abroad where they could work for others, God permitted persecution to come upon them, and driven from Jerusalem, the believers went everywhere preaching the word. You follow that? And we can go on in the New Testament church and see how God used not just the apostles, but the lay people to continue to forward the gospel. And that's why it was moving with such force. But something has happened. In fact, it wasn't too long after the death of the apostles that the church did gravitate. And what began to develop is what's been termed the episcopate, a form of church like the fortress mentality. After the death of John, the apostle, the revelator, the last of the apostles to die, many of the churches slowly abandoned this model for a new model. Some of the people wanted to avoid the persecution, and others wanted to retain their sinful habits while holding on to assurance of the hope of heaven. So they had your fortress mentality, or you have your resort mentality. But they pulled away from that seeking and saving the lost. The writings of early Christian writer Ignatius of Antioch revealed that there was a different leadership type of structure that began to take place in the early part of the second century, called the episcopate. And in this new structure, the bishop stood at the center of church life, with the other elders, deacons, and laity subject to his authority. What's that sound like? That was the birth of what we came to know as the papacy. Where you had a man that everybody looked to. This leadership model makes the bishop the head and center of the local congregation. And this type of church organization came to its full fruition in the papacy. It wasn't what we find in Scripture as the model of the church. Now we find something different, and I'm jumping way ahead past the Dark Ages to the rise of the Adventist church. And I want you to understand that if I just stop where I am, I can't imagine any of us is thinking, you know, that episcopate thing sounds strange. It's probably more than likely, you know, that episcopate thing sounds a lot like what we have. You have the pastor, and then the elders are under him, and the deacons, and all that, right? That's kind of the structure. What we call that, what they called that in the early Adventist church, was a pastor who would be in a situation in that relation with his congregation, a settled pastor. I want to jump to the organization, the rise in the organization of the Seventh-day Adventist church. Adventist ministers of the 19th century did not function as pastors of any particular congregation. They were continually involved in preaching and evangelism and raising up new churches. There was no place for settled pastors or settled ministers, as was the practice in most Protestant churches. James White wrote this in a Review and Herald article in 1861. He says, "It does not appear to have been the design of Christ that his ministers should become stationed, salaried preachers." And that's just the beginning. I have to tell you, this is an awkward sermon to preach because it really sounds like I'm trying to preach myself out of work. But there's plenty of other work to do. But this is fascinating to me as I look back in history and I look at that early church model. Elder White considered the work of the Seventh-day Adventist minister very similar to that of the early Christian ministers who entered a town, began preaching, and then moved on. You go to the Apostle Paul and it says he went to Corinth and he stayed with them a year and a half. What happened after that? What happened to their pastor? He's gone. And he established somebody in that local church and he moved on. And commenting on this, White goes on in his article to say that then these ministers would pass on to a new field of labor. These churches were not carried upon the shoulders of their ministers, but they were left to sustain the worship of God among themselves. Now, something that you're going to find as we go on is, because, you know, we can get the wrong idea. It's like, okay, well, that's easy. I mean, we've had pastors come and they go, and we can function without. It's not functioning as in we come in the fortress. It's the work moves. The work moves forward. James White says here, "Occasionally they would pass through and visit the brethren. They would establish a church and they would pass through." We see that with the Apostle Paul's ministry. "To exhort, to confirm, and comfort them. If ministers cannot raise up churches and friends to sustain them, then certainly the cause of truth has no need of them," he says. "And they have the best reasons for concluding that they made a sad mistake when they thought that God had called them to teach the third angel's message." Isn't that interesting? Well, that's James White. He's a little bit on the crazy side, right? Now, I'm jumping ahead in this framework of what he's speaking of, and I'm going to share with you, and I don't want to make our elders nervous, but I'm going to share with you the role of the local elder in 1883 as printed in the Review and Herald of June 26, 1883. This was the understanding of the role of the local elder. This is what the local elder was. Number one, he should preside at all the business or religious meetings of the church. Number two, he should put all motions upon which votes are to be taken. Number three is to present the names of candidates for church membership. Number four, he's to apply for letters for those desiring church membership. Number five, he's to give out appointments for meetings. Number six, he's to look after the weak and discouraged ones and visit the sick. Number seven, he's to take the oversight of the officers of the church to see to it that they discharge their duties faithfully. Number eight, he should examine the clerks and treasurer's books in order to determine whether they are properly kept. Number nine, in the absence of a minister, he should administer baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper and feet washing in his own church, but it would not be appropriate for him to administer either of these in another church other than his own. Number 10, to exercise a general oversight over the life and conduct of the members of the church with a view to see that none walk disorderly. Number 11, to settle all difficulties which may arise between members of the church privately if possible, otherwise to bring offenders to the judgment of the church. Number 12, to see to it that the decisions of the church in all matters are properly executed. Number 13, to visit all the members of the church at their homes as often as circumstances will admit. That's how it read in the Review and Herald in 1883. Because their whole structure was different. And I'm going to share with you a little bit more on the idea of settled pastors from several individuals. James White, again, in Review and Herald, June 9, 1859, says, "We have no settled pastors over our churches." That means the church didn't have its own pastor. It's interesting to me to hear Bert say, you know, we were just down in another country where they had pastors have 7, 8, 9 churches to their name. And I'm not trying to criticize that. And he said, you know, it's kind of a blessing here, but I wonder if it's a blessing after all, as I share with you some of the things. Let me ask you this question. Where do you think our churches are growing the fastest? In the places where churches have their own pastor or pastors? Or where the churches have one pastor over many, many? Well, you got it. It's the many churches. So James White says, this is in the Early Adventist Church, 1859, trying to follow that model in the book in the scripture of the early church. "We have no settled pastors over our churches, but our ministers are all missionaries, as were the early ministers of Jesus Christ." That's in a conference he gave, reported in Review and Herald of June 9, 1859. One of our ministers, G.B. Starr, was asked on an interview in the Indiana Plain Dealer in Wabash, Indiana. He was doing a series of evangelistic meetings, and they came to interview him and write an article. And they asked him the question, how have the Adventists grown as they've grown in the last 40 years? This was in 1886, you know, roughly 40 years since our inception. And the question is, by what means have you carried forward your work so rapidly? And this is what Starr answered. He said, well, in the first place, we have no settled pastors. Our churches are taught largely to take care of themselves, while nearly all of our ministers work as evangelists in new fields. The Baptist Press, commenting on the Adventist pastoral ministry. This is taken from an article in the Seventh-day Baptist Sabbath Recorder of December 28, 1908, and reprinted in the Review later on. "All Seventh-day Adventist clergymen are missionaries, not located pastors, and are busy preaching, teaching, and organizing churches the world over." Now, from some comments from Ellen White's pen, she says, in Review and Herald of October 22, 1889, "We cannot expect that ministers will be permanently located in settled charges as they are located in other denominations, but each member must individually learn to bear responsibility and become a worker, making the advance of the cause of truth the first and highest interest of his life." And again, in the Australasian Union Gleaner in 1902, she wrote, "There should not be a call to have settled pastors over our churches, but let the life-giving power of the truth impress the individual members to act, leading them to labor interestedly to carry on efficient missionary work in each locality. As the hand of God, the church is to be educated and trained to do effective service. Its members are to be devoted to the Lord's devoted Christian workers." And she says the church of today is too one-sided. You know, we've got a lot going on for us, but the mission, she's commenting on, has been lost in the minds of the people. We're doing like they were doing in Acts, and we were just getting, you know, as a church, starting to settle into that mindset if we wanted to be like the other churches. We want to have a king over us, much like Israel was. You know, why don't we have our... I mean, this church has their own pastor. And I've heard it in the Adventist church. I mean, this church has their own pastor. And boy, if we had our own pastor, and it was happening amongst the Adventists. And so she's saying, hey, this is not the best idea. Again, it weakens those who know the truth for our ministers to expend on them the time and talent that should be given to the unconverted. In many of our churches in the cities, the minister preaches Sabbath after Sabbath, and Sabbath after Sabbath, the church members come to the house of God with no words to tell of blessings received. They used to have Sabbath. It wouldn't even be a sermon a lot of Sabbaths. It'd be testimonies of all the people we were witnessing to during the week. She says they come Sabbath after Sabbath, but they don't have any testimonies of what they've done for others during the week. They have not worked during the week to carry out the instruction given them on the Sabbath. So long as the church members make no effort to give others the help given to them, great spiritual feebleness must result. And there are similar statements I'm not going to read, but you get the picture. Here in the early Adventist church, we were trying to follow the model in the book of Acts where the pastors were laboring to raise up new churches and the church, the entire church, was a force working for the salvation of their mission territory. And it was during and primarily after the death of Ellen White, during her life, but primarily as she was getting older and after her death, and we start to see more of the settled pastors coming in. And A.G. Daniels, who was the General Conference President, was addressing a ministerial institute in Los Angeles in March 1912, and he spoke at that time of how we still didn't have these settled pastors, and he says the following: "We have not settled our ministers over churches as pastors to any large extent. In some of the very large churches, we have elected pastors. But as a rule, we have held ourselves ready for field service, evangelistic work, and our brethren and sisters have held themselves ready to maintain their church services and carry forward their church without settled pastors." And then he says, "And I hope this will never cease to be the order of affairs in this denomination. For when we cease our forward movement work and begin to settle over our churches, to stay by them and do their thinking and their praying and their work that is to be done, then our churches will begin to weaken and to lose their life and spirit and become paralyzed and fossilized, and our work will be on a retreat." Isn't that interesting? 1912, he spoke that. In 1925, F.W. Wilcox wrote in an editorial in the Review and Herald the following. The article was entitled "Danger of a Diverted Ministry." And he says this, he's concerned over the changing role. So you've gone from 1912 to 1925, and there's been a clear change in the role of the minister. He says, "The tables need to be served. The poor must not be neglected, and the machinery of the church must be kept in operation. But we cannot believe that any modern way of preaching the gospel will be found superior to that ordained by our Lord and worked out by His apostles under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. May God save us from a divided ministry, and may He save us from a diverted ministry. Both or either will lower the divine standard of effectual Spirit-filled preaching, the means God ordained by which the salvation of man is wrought." And then he goes on to say, "There is great danger that those who have been set apart to the sacred ministry in connection with this movement will be diverted from their grand objective, a danger that will leave the ministry of the Word and serve tables. But somehow we cannot repress the conviction that we have gotten away from the simplicity of the gospel plan. We spend so much time planning that we have little left for the execution of our plans. And then we have the great fear, possibly it is born out of our personal consciousness of shortcomings, that we have come to depend upon plans and resolutions for the accomplishment of this work rather than upon the mighty power of God." And so you're seeing a shift. And I'm going to go to a statement by HMS Richards Sr. Now, HMS Richards Sr., most of you are somewhat familiar with the name. He's a man who started up what we call the Voice of Prophecy, leading minister in the Adventist denomination. He was speaking to a group of ministers at the Washington Missionary College, now Columbia Union College, in 1957. He was commenting on that article by Wilcox that I just read from. He was commenting on the shift in the ministry, and this is what Richard said in 1957. He's writing about he's speaking about Wilcox's article, and he says, "Then he, Wilcox, went on to write about something which I suppose is hard for some of us today to understand and feel about as he did. He mentioned what he called the unfortunate growing tendency in our denomination towards settled pastorates." And obviously he makes the point that in 1957 he said this is something we can't even reckon with anymore. We have so many settled pastorates. He said the time of too many of our preachers, instead of being occupied with carrying the message into new fields, is taken up in settling church difficulties and laboring for men and women who should be towers of strength instead of subjects for labor. You get the point there? Now, I don't have time. My goal is not in this message. This is kind of a part one. But in this message, to help us to see, you see, the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists at the beginning of this year was calling for revival and reformation in our church. And when it comes to reformation, and I'm going to read to you here from this little book that's in your mailbox on page 15, it says, "Sermons have been in great demand in our churches. The members have depended upon the pulpit declamations instead of on the Holy Spirit. Uncalled for and unused, the spiritual gifts bestowed on them have dwindled into feebleness. If the ministers would go forth into new fields, the members would be obliged to bear responsibilities, and by use, their capabilities would increase." And she goes on to say in this article, "A revival and a reformation must take place." So you see the context. And the reason I bring that up is because we talk revival and reformation, they're so cliche, those terms are. They say revival and reformation, I mean, let's have a couple sermons and rah, rah, and let's go back at it and we're going to get into our devotional life and that's great. But reformation, she goes on to say, revival and reformation must take place under the ministration of the Holy Spirit. Revival and reformation are two different things. Revival signifies a renewal of spiritual life, a quickening of the powers of mind and heart, a resurrection from spiritual death. Now listen to the next sentence. Reformation signifies a reorganization, a change in ideas and theories, habits and practices. What's it talking about? Well, we need a new praise band. No, that's not what she's saying. The context tells us the problem is we had moved away from the biblical model. We moved into the idea of settled pastorates, the episcopate where we look to the one leader to be our spiritual mentor, and when it comes to our co-workers asking us about our faith, we say, you know, I can get you in touch with somebody who could tell you what I believe. But the Holy Spirit will work through each one of us to communicate. I was talking with Brother Jay last night, and I mean, you know how it is. Listen, saints, I'm going to tell you as a pastor, I can be witnessing to somebody, I don't know everything to say, and 9 times out of 10, I'm beating myself up saying I should have said something different, why didn't I say the right thing? That's me talking. That's faithless talk. The Lord Jesus sent us and He said, "Go therefore, all power is given to me." I have to trust, I have to by faith believe that when I'm put in that witnessing situation, Jesus will do what He said and He'll speak through me. And my words may sound feeble to me, but the Holy Spirit makes it effective. And this is one of the things that had been commented on by Wilcox, that we start to think that our effectiveness depends on our knowledge and our polish. And so we study and we got fancy language we can use in describing. In fact, I'm going to make a little confession to you today that I went to a Bible study this week, and it was not planned this way, but I was in this Bible study and we were studying on the topic we were studying. I've studied it at length. So I was able to bring a lot of nuances into the study. You know, well, here's the background on this, and here's the background on that word in the Greek or the Hebrew, and here's the, you know, this is in a chiastic structure in the Hebrew writings. And I came away from that study, and I was so convicted by the Holy Spirit. It's that kind of thing that cripples the church. Me, you know, look at what I know. Well, you know, we don't need that. You don't need to know all kinds of things to communicate the gospel. Ellen White says that a person just speaking of their love for Jesus in simple language often refreshes the person who is so burdened with the high technical terms of life that they deal with in so many different fields. I'm paraphrasing that. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that enables us to go forward and carry out the work that Christ has called us to carry out. and the Adventist Church had started out on that road where we knew that Christ would use us. We were all called to minister just like the early church. But gradually, the devil has stolen a march on us. To the point where Richards is saying, you know, you're not going to understand the concern of Wilcox in this article. He's talking to these young pastors. You're not going to understand the concern of him that we've gotten away from the model. It's not going to make a lot of sense to you. But he said, when I was baptized, and I'm going to read that last sentence again, too many of our preachers, instead of being occupied with carrying the message into new fields, has taken up settling church difficulties and laboring for men and women who should be towers of strength instead of subjects of labor. You know, people tell me, and I hear it, I've said it, I don't know enough. What is enough? When is enough enough? I mean, when do you reach a point where you're like, okay, you wake up in the morning and say, I know enough today. It doesn't happen. And if it does ever happen, here's what the Lord's going to do for you. You're going to know enough, you're going to go out, and the first person you're going to meet, and they could be this big, they're going to ask you a question you can't answer. And then you realize it's not about knowing enough. Richard says, when I was baptized and later became a young preacher, we looked upon churches that had to have settled pastors over every flock as being decadent. Most of our preachers were out on the firing line, holding meetings, winning men to Christ, and raising up new churches. Then, every few months, they would come around and visit the churches that had already been established. This seemed to be, according to our view of it, the plan of the apostolic church. Well, we're not there anymore, saints. But God is calling for revival and reformation among His people. Now, you know, somebody may argue, and I would agree with this. You know, there was a time when we didn't have churches in locations like we do now. I mean, there wasn't a church in Goebbels. There wasn't a church in Paw Paw. There wasn't a church in Kalamazoo or a couple churches in Kalamazoo. I mean, there wasn't that presence. And so men went out, preached the gospel, established churches. We have those churches now. Things may change a little bit, but what hasn't changed is the call of Christ for every one of us to be active in the mission of the church. We're not a fortress just waiting for Jesus to come and keeping the error out. If that's what we do, the error is sure to come in. It's only by aggressive service that we fit ourselves for the work of Christ. And so we can talk about all the evils in the world today, and there are evils, and we should. There are things that are worldly and they're creeping into the church. But you know, one of the main reasons is because we're not aggressive in our warfare. We've forgotten the mission. And so we're in here, you know, we're just camped out. The last few of us, you know, we got the bandana on our head and the rifle here, and we're just like, okay, you know, it's like, I mean, we're camping out, waiting for, you know, we're going to hold the fort instead of going out. I want to finish up with this statement. Richards goes on to share a story. He was reading a book by a French priest, and this French priest was writing a book on the growth of the Adventist Church. He was a Catholic priest. And this is what he said. When Adventists were a movement, that is, when they had no temples and institutions, we Catholics feared them. But they have settled down and are organized and talk a great deal about organization and money. It is a fact that when a movement ceases to move and settles down, not only in its organization but also in its thinking, it is high time to watch out. We used to be afraid of them. We used to realize that they were going to preach the gospel and they were going to win converts, and don't have to worry about that anymore. What a sad indictment. And I'm not saying this, saints, to discourage anybody, but to say, you know, this is the Lord is wanting to work a reformation in His church, but we've got to know where He's going. Lord, what do you want to happen? What do you want to have happen? He says, I want to see you return to that apostolic model. I want you to step out in faith, and I want to show you what I can do through you. I want you to go out and share the gospel in any way that you can with people that you know. Be thinking about it. Be praying about it. Start your day with it, saying, Lord, guide me to somebody that I can communicate the words of truth to. And then go forward in faith, like the woman who sharpened the bread knife. Let's start sharpening our bread knives, saints. Let's go even begin to plan how we're going to reach people for the kingdom of God. God is going to see His revival. God is going to see His revival. This church is going to go forward. We want to make sure we're going forward with it. Amen? Isn't that your desire today? Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, Father, we pray before You today, Lord. And we ask Your forgiveness for us as a church. as a world church and just becoming complacent. And Lord, we saw it with the early church. We read it in Matthew 25 with all the virgins slumbering and sleeping. But the time has come to wake up. Father, we know that You're waiting. You're just waiting to do a great work through us. But we need to recapture the vision. We need to remember why we're here. We need to be broken out of institutionalism and realize that we're not just here to maintain, but to finish the gospel work. And that's where we will find the fulfillment of the Christian life. And so, Father, I pray. I pray for each one of us here today. I pray for myself as a minister that we would work together as You intended in that early church, that You would be with me as a minister and teach me how to teach the church. Teach our elders how they can be proper leaders. Lord, we need direction from You. And we pray, Father, that we would be a means of revival in this church of Yours, and we would see many souls saved in Your kingdom. And Father, we ask and we pray these things in the name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.